the faithfulness of the man of God.
I'd like to read, please, from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the whole household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And we know that once again we can look to the Lord for his blessing upon not only the reading of his word, but we look to him for his help as we consider it together. Well, as you've been hearing, and as we all know, I'm sure, this is the last of these few meetings in which we are looking at 2 Timothy. And of course, it concludes to our consideration of the previous epistle, 1 Timothy, these two great letters that came from the pen of Paul to his young friend and servant of God, Timothy. It must have been a great joy to him. He had seen him saved and seen him develop in the things of God, and had been associated with the day when Timothy was first commended to the work of the Lord. That is recorded for us in the opening verses of Acts chapter 16. You remember he came back, and I haven't said this once over this period, but he did come back on a second visit to that area. He'd been there in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, but in chapter 16 he returns to that district. And when he comes to the assembly there, he finds that there is a young man who is well reported of by the brethren. I've sometimes said, and would like to say it tonight, it would be good for each of us to think, now if Paul came back to our assembly, how would he feel when he looked and heard at what the brethren said about us? Well, this brother, Timothy, was well reported of by his brethren, and they spoke of his activity and his work and his place in the assembly there where he was. And God will never use us elsewhere if we're not being used of God at home. We should keep that very clearly in mind. Some people have this idea that to go away to a distant place, there's always a sense of glamour in distant fields, isn't there? But we'll only be as good for God in other places as we are at home. I think that's a very, very important lesson. You know, in Acts chapter 1, even when the commission, verse 8, that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples before he went back to heaven, when it was given, he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me at Jerusalem. That's where the work starts. That's where they were. And the world says charity begins at home. Well, testimony begins at home as well. And that's very, very important. You see, if you don't go to the prayer meeting in your home assembly, there's not too much guarantee that when you get in another place, even if you're serving him, that you'll go to the prayer meeting there. And if you don't take part in the meetings at home, well, you're not going to be too experienced even to take part in the meetings when you get somewhere else. So the principle is very important. And here is Timothy, and he's shown good progress. And the brethren are happy to lay their hands on him. Nothing official about that, except that they were identifying him with the work in which he was going to be engaged. They were happy to commend him to go forth with Paul and his other companion, Barnabas, and to take part in the service of the Lord. So this is the man who has received these two letters. And we know that he'd been left at Ephesus, and he had been there, he was left there so that he could be a help to the saints in Ephesus, and I'm quite sure that his ministry made a valuable contribution. Good, you know, brethren and sisters, when the Lord's people value us, we don't want that for earthly, profit or for any sense of self-fulfillment, but it's nice to know that our ministry is valuable, helpful, particularly in our own assembly. And so that's the background that we have to these epistles. We must not go back to them now. But we do know that 2 Timothy, we've been looking at more the personal side of Timothy, whereas in 1 Timothy, we looked at the corporate side. We looked at behavior in the house of God, and we looked at the lessons in that at conference hall. And this week we have been looking, and last weekend in those Bible studies on Saturday, we have been looking at the chapters of 2 Timothy. Just to mention the titles, and then we come right to where we are now. We've looked at chapter 1, those foundations of the man of God. We looked at chapter 2, those figures of the man of God. And then we considered chapter 3, and we thought of the future and the man of God. We live in that future that was predicted then, and so it's very relevant ministry for us to have considered these days. Now we come, and we have come already, of course, to the subject of faithfulness and the man of God. These are my simple titles. You'll listen to other brethren and say entirely different things to that, of course, but it's just the pegs that we have been hanging the ministry on over these days. Now, in coming to chapter 4, we actually linked it with the end of chapter 3, you may remember last night, and we looked at verses 14 to 17, faithfulness to the Scriptures, to the Holy Scriptures. And then we looked later, in the same evening, at verses 1 to 5, and we thought about faithfulness to the Lord. And then we considered together, and then we came to verses 6 to 9, and or 6 to 8, and we considered faithfulness to Paul's fellow servants. Faithful to the wayward, I should have said, in that first part of chapter 4. And then, secondly, we looked at faithfulness to the Lord. And that was that touching section that our brother has made reference to tonight, where Paul is recognizing that he's coming to the end of his life service. Now, what I want you to see tonight as we come to the section of ministry that we have allotted for this evening and will conclude this epistle, I want you to notice with me that there is a section in which Paul speaks about faithfulness in relation to his fellow servants. Can I ask you a question? One of those many questions we're considering in this ministry meetings. If you knew the end was near, and you knew that within a short time, now listen to the question, within a short time you're going to be home with the Lord, and that would involve the judgment seat of Christ, remember, how would you feel about your fellow brethren and sisters? Would there be matters to put right? Would there be criticisms that you would have to withdraw? Would there be things that you feel maybe should have been regulated? I have known of those, some of the Lord's people, who have almost had an interview with people they had a difference with for years. And they knew they were just going into the Lord's presence. Now, I'm glad it happened. Don't misunderstand me. I'm glad it happened. And they made an arrangement to see them. And they shook hands. And they put the matter right. Wouldn't it have been better to do it a lot earlier than that? How sad to think that they had to wait till right to the end of the journey. I hope you're getting the weight of that now. I know nothing about what's going on in Salisbury or in Brisbane. But if there's a difference between you and a brother or a sister, put it right tonight if you can. Put it right as soon as you can. Because it's detrimental to your spiritual life. And it's certainly detrimental to the assembly of God's people where you're gathered. And it's grieving to the Lord. And I tell you, God will be glorified. And things will be helped along far better than they are now if matters are put right. So there's a principle even in the fact that there's a section here on fellow servants. And Paul is going to speak about his fellow servant. And I'm going to ask you to notice with me as we do it, the way in which he speaks. Some he's had difficulty with. And we're going to notice how he speaks about them. Others he had joy from. We're going to notice how he speaks about them as well. So we have that section in verses 9 to 16 about faithfulness towards fellow servants. And then we're going to look briefly at verses 17 and 18. And we're going to think about his thoughts about the unsaved as he nears his own going out to meet the Lord. Is his life of testimony, has it been worthwhile? And is it time to lay down the baton of evangelism? No, we're going to see right to the end. He's interested in the salvation of sinners. Wonderful thing. Now here is, you know, I've heard people say, I really have now. I'm not making this up. I think of certain brethren I know, and I thank God for them, and I love them. But I can think of a brother, and I know that more than once he's sort of made the boast almost. I'm a teacher, you know. Almost as though like the work of the evangelist is a lower level. We've got to be careful about that. Paul loved the sinner right to the end. And he's wanting to see sinners saved. Our thoughts about the unsaved right to the end. That's what I'm coming to. And then, of course, we'll just have a little closing section on salutations. So let's then, with those things in our mind, at least we've sort of painted a broad canvas there to see, and we'll now try to fill in a little bit more. That same Mr. Payton that has been mentioned tonight and I mentioned last night used to say, when he made remarks such as I've been making, that's as we've been looking at things through the telescope. See, that was the broad view. Now he said, we'll pick up the microscope. So that's what we're going to do now, and look in a bit more detail. He had a lot of pithy sayings, you know, but they got into our minds and we remembered them. Now I want you to look, first of all, then, at this section, and notice how it begins. Do you see what the Apostle Paul is saying? Do thy diligence to come shortly. Try your best, if I can use our powers today. Try your best. Paul is saying to Timothy, to come shortly unto me. See that in verse 9? And then look at verse 21. It's not in our section, but it links to the statement. He says it again. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Do your best to come before the winter. You see, brothers and sisters, some people seem to think that Paul was a sort of loner who was just prepared to push his truth as hard as he could, and he wasn't worried about his brethren. I'm going to tell you, this is a man who loved his brethren. And he loved the company of his brethren. And he missed the company of his brethren. And he's lonely in the prison. And he's cold and he's lonely. Before we get to the end of the chapter, he's asking for a coat. The winter's coming. And he's lonely and he's cold. And here is a man who appreciated the fellowship of his brethren. And you know, it's an interesting thing, as we are going to go down these verses now, we'll see that in that prison, Paul is looking back on life, and then he's looking on to the future. Both of those aspects we're going to see. Still, we're not really finished with the telescope in a way. We're seeing that he's looking back and he's looking forward. And although he's in that cold Roman dungeon, and I was noticing or reminding myself today of something I studied many years ago in this chapter, and looking back at what I myself had noted down about it, that the very godly man in Great Britain, the late H.D. C. Moe, Hanley Moe, he said of these verses that I'm talking to you about now, "We'll never know for certain down here whether Timothy was able to come to him." And then he wrote this. I just not jotted it down on a piece of paper. "For long ages of bliss now, Paul and he have been together. But the pleading call, it stands here immortal on the scriptural page, to witness to the place of the human heart in the life of faith." I thought that was a lovely statement that he made. You see, here is a heart that beat true not only to Christ, but beat true to the heart of Timothy and the fellow servants that he loved. So there's something nice about that. And we're needing a little bit of devotional ministry to touch our hearts and to stir our affections. Now that's the sort of atmosphere of the section that we're approaching this evening. Now, I want you to see some of the reasons that Paul gives now for the desire that is expressed in verse 9. "Do thy diligence to come unto me shortly." Try to come as soon as you can. That's really what he's saying. And the first reason he gives is in verse 10. Can you see it there? He names some of these fellow servants, and the first man that he names is Demas. And I want you to notice what he says about Demas. Now, Demas is mentioned twice in the first imprisonment letters that he wrote. He mentions him in Colossians chapter 4, and he mentions him in the little letter that he wrote to Philemon. And on both of these occasions, Paul says not a lot, but what he says is creditable and honorable about Demas. It is complimentary. He is a servant of God that apparently Paul respected and valued. But I want you to notice now what the apostle is saying. "For Demas hath forsaken me." That word forsaken there can be just as accurately translated, "Demas hath abandoned me." Some think that Demas had gone to Thessalonica, because you'll see in the verse, if you're looking at it with me, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." And some say, well, he was going to a place that was an assembly. And maybe he was going to help the saints. But of course, you'll see that he is really saying, "Demas hath forsaken me and is departed." Later he's going to talk about others who have departed. And some of those men departed because there was a work that God had for them to do, and they were following their spiritual exercises. But it seems that the very term that Paul uses emphasizes that in the time of need, Demas forsook the apostle. Notice what the attraction was, please. He says he has forsaken me, having loved. Now you'll notice it doesn't say he's loved this present evil world. It just says, having loved this present world. You know, sometimes there are things in the world that in themselves may not be necessarily designated evil. But anything that belongs to the world that takes my heart away from something that would please the Lord is going to grieve the Lord. And in this particular case, whatever it was, we're not told what it was, but it's not called evil. But it turned Demas's heart away from the place where perhaps he could have been of the greatest comfort to this aged servant of God in the difficulty of his circumstance. Now, we're not going to stay. The time will still go fast tonight, like every night. And yet, we want to just notice the lesson. You know, brothers and sisters, there's a great need to remember those who are lonely. That's one thing I want to talk to you about tonight. See, there are principles we want to lift from the Bible as we deal with these things. That's the wonder of God's Word. It's pregnant with truth, and it's full of great principles that can guide us. We can't go to the prison to see Paul. But mind you, and I want to say to you young believers, I've said it before here in Brisbane this time, I've been here. Said it over at conference hall last week. Don't forget, there's an aged believer who will benefit from a little visit by you. And I'm going to tell you, they treasure the visit from any saint. I have found, I really mean this, I believe personally that when an evangelist goes to preach the gospel, and I know he does it very often, he goes and visits the unsaved to bring the unsaved in. And that's consistent with the work that he does. Now, I personally believe that when a man like myself and other brethren who do it go to minister the word, they should have an interest in the saints. And I very often when I do go, I try to say to one of the brethren, now, is there anyone I should be visiting? I haven't been able to do that just here in Salisbury, but that's been the usual practice. And I like to engage in it. And I have found, I have gone to visit believers in various places, and some of them have spoken of the long time it is since they last had a visit from someone. Can I just pause and say, now I know I've talked about overseership in past days in conference hall, but it'll bear repeating because we didn't deal with that subject here in Salisbury. And I want to say one of the greatest needs of our day is for godly shepherds, because that in particular is the work of the shepherd, to visit the saints. Those who were there that night may remember that I quoted a brother who once sent to me in Scotland. He said, you know, I hear them always talking about visiting in connection with the work of the overseer. And he said, I've never yet found it in one of the lists of qualifications that they should visit. And I said to him, well, now, if you just take a little lexicon and look and see what the word was that they read for this work of the word overseer, you would find it's the very word that the Lord Jesus used in the Gospels when he said, I was sick and ye visited me. Implicit in the very word overseer is visitor. And if there's a need amongst God's people today, it's for the visitation of the saints by the overseers. It's a sad thing if the only time when an overseer visits the saints is because they've done something wrong and they need to be checked. They should be going to be encouraged. But apart from the work of overseers altogether, let me still apply that principle and leave it because of the time, and to mention to you that there's a great need for visitation, not only by overseers. You don't have to be an overseer to visit the saints. Just if you feel there's someone who would benefit. And some of you, dear young people, I'm going to tell you this, they'll get a special tier. They'll maybe get a double tier if you went to see them. You know, there's something about an old believer seeing a young Christian come to see them that really cheers them up. Whether you know that, but you try and you'll find it's right. I really mean it. They'll benefit from it. And shall I tell you another thing before I leave it? You'll find that you'll benefit greatly from it. I find one of the greatest thrills in my life sometimes is to go and visit people and just to enjoy a little time of personal fellowship with them, and just to read a wee verse sometimes to them. And if you don't do that, even just have a little word of prayer with them, I tell you, change your own heart as well as the heart of those you come to see. Now just take that little word from me. It's a principle that's here. And you see, Paul was a man who needed, he loved company, and he loved the company of God's people. And there was a man who disappointed him in the time of his greatest need. Now the next man that is mentioned in the chapter is, as you can see, Crescens. Now, about Crescens, we have no other mention in the New Testament. We only know that he left to go to Galatia. Now you'll notice that the second verb that is used is not forsaken. It says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. Now I take it when you come to Crescens in verse 10, it is not implying that Crescens had forsaken him, but he did depart to Galatia. And Titus departed to Dalmatia. In other words, they left the apostle. And I don't think we can see any hint in the other names that we have here that they have done what Demas did. It's not the matter of abandoning or forsaking, but it's just a question of departing. And it seems as though the apostle is simply there recording the fact that for whatever reason, maybe for some spiritual exercise, for some reason that they needed to do, they had to depart. But Paul is placing on record the fact that he's alone. That's the thing we're noticing here. Now let me just say to you, whilst we have nothing about Crescens in the New Testament apart from this verse, we do have the name of Titus mentioned at least 13 times in the New Testament. He has not been in our studies this week. There is a little epistle, as you will know, with three chapters, that Paul wrote to Titus. And he was a young man, and I just want to lift another principle very briefly and leave it, and it's this. He was another young man who had spent, or younger man, who had spent time in the presence of Paul, and Paul was able to leave him, not at Ephesus. Timothy was left at Ephesus, but he left Titus in Crete. But if you look at some of the other references to Titus, you will find a lot of very interesting things. You'll get a good sermon. Some of you, dear brethren, maybe you've had it already, but if you haven't, you'll get a very nice sermon and give it to the saints and they'll be helped by it. You'll find he was a man who could gauge the progress of Christians growing in grace. You'll find that in 1 Thessalonians. Paul was very, very worried whether the Thessalonians were strong in their faith, and whether they were fixed in their faith, and whether they were developing in their faith. And Titus went and he found it all out, and he brought a true report back. He brought it back to Paul. And you'll find that the Corinthians, when he went amongst the Corinthians, you know, you get the same thing in 2 Corinthians, some very lovely statements about Titus. He was a great servant of God, and Paul had valued his company, but Titus has had to go away as well. And then I want you to see that if you look next, you will see we have Luke. And I must say something to you about Luke. We had a very able man who lived in Scotland, and a most unusual man in many ways. But one day he stood up in one of the conferences, the late Mr. W.P. Foster, that was his name, and he read just those words that Paul wrote to Timothy, "Only Luke is with me," and he closed his Bible. But mind you, he spoke for about 55 minutes, but he gave some beautiful ministry on his great servant of God, Luke. You know, you read about Luke, well, of course, you know that he wrote the Gospel, and you know that he wrote the book of Acts. I've often thought about that. I'd love to talk to you in more detail about it, just a little bit, but I'll just say this. You know that when he wrote his Gospel, he wrote it to a personal friend, and he called him the most excellent Theophilus. And it seems that he was not even converted, that friend of his. And I suppose now and again you might write letters to your friends like I do to mine, not as many as I should, but we do write from time to time to people. But listen, Titus wrote a long letter to his friend. Luke wrote a long letter to his friend. And you know this? I'll call his chapters pages just for a moment, just to make it more real. And if I can put it to you like this, every page was all about Christ. I wonder, did you ever write a letter to your friend and tell them all about Christ? And he told him the most wonderful things about Christ. And do you know this? It's one of the favorite gospel. Now, I know if I went round the gospel preachers in the meeting tonight, they'd all tell you they've often preached on chapters in the Gospel of Luke. Remember the Good Samaritan? You know, remember all those wonderful stories? Luke chapter 13. And the amazing Luke chapter 15. And
Luke chapter 16, the Psalm chapter.
Mm-hmm.
And many thousands must have been saved
mm-hmm.
through that letter. It was a personal letter that Luke wrote to his friend. So Luke was he's a very educated man. He was a doctor. And it's evident from his writings that he was educated. And you know, then he wrote the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, he doesn't tell us about the physical body of Christ, but he does tell us all about the mystical body of Christ. And he tells us how the church was formed. And he tells us how the progress of the gospel took place. And there are two very valuable letters from the pen of Luke. But listen, Luke was not just an academic. That's what I want to get at just for a moment. And he was not just a man who wrote letters. But we find that when Paul traveled in the book of Acts, Luke has a certain point, we won't go into it now, but at a certain point in the book, he starts using the plural pronouns we and us. You see, Luke was in his company. And he listened to Paul preach the gospel, and he watched him on his gospel journeys, and he saw how he taught the saints, and he was there in the background. Now, you never read of Luke in the foreground. This bright man who wrote those wonderful books, he's just in the background, but he's there. And you know, when you come to Paul's first imprisonment, those four letters that he writes, you'll find that he makes allusion to Luke. Luke was there in Rome when Paul was in the prison. And when he's now at the end of his journey, and he's in the prison and all these men have left him, listen to what we've been reading here. Only Luke is with me. And this great servant of God that had accompanied Paul in the days of the Acts, and who had been in Rome when Paul was in his first imprisonment for 2 years, is now with Paul right to the end of the journey. He was a very faithful companion. Some have said maybe he was Paul's personal doctor. Now, we don't have that in writing, but he certainly is called the beloved physician. And I have no doubt that those two brethren shared a lot of confidences, and a lot of happy fellowship was enjoyed between them. Luke. And I'd rather like that little note that Paul is writing, only Luke is with me. And then you'll notice that we come a little further down the chapter. And we very, very soon we come in the same verse. And he says, now he alludes to Mark. Now I must talk to you about Mark for a moment, because he deserves our attention. And you see, I believe Paul is thinking about these brethren. He must be thinking about them. That's why he's putting their names here. That's why we should read these things carefully and meditate upon them a little. And Paul is talking now about Mark. Now we say, who is Mark? Oh, this is John Mark. I'm sure that you will remember that he first appears in Acts chapter 12 at a prayer meeting. It's a great place to first meet a man, isn't it? Are you listening? Great place to meet him in the prayer meeting, isn't it? That's where he was. You'll find him in Acts chapter 12 in that prayer meeting when they were praying for Peter, who was in prison. That's where he first appears. And then, you know, you just go on a little later and you find in Acts chapter 13 when Paul is going out to serve the Lord, well then, John Mark is taken with them and he accompanies them. You see, we've been talking about Timothy accompanying him. That was in the second missionary journey. But in the first missionary journey, the first one to go out with Paul and Barnabas was John Mark. And this young man, we know that there were problems. He did turn back. In chapter 13, we read that he turned back. And he left Paul and Barnabas. And sadly, one of the most fruitful, harmonious relationship of two servants of God. We mustn't talk about it now because we'll be defeated by the old clock there. Mind you, this is my last meeting. I could go to midnight tonight, couldn't I? You couldn't do much about it now, could you? Well, you may all walk out, of course. But you know, isn't it interesting when you come now to this chapter, to that chapter in the book of Acts, that it's very sad. It caused a dissension between two servants. He went back. But what I want you to notice is, if you look, we won't go into it in detail, but if you just trace the things, and it's profitable to do it, you will find that John Mark is making progress back. He gets recovery, whatever the problem was and whatever the weakness was. And there comes a day, as we have seen tonight in our reading, and he says, actually, he does make a nice comment about him in the Colossian letter in the first imprisonment. But listen, I just want to say this.
2 Timothy 4, verse 11, is about 22 years after the original going back. But you know what Paul says? He says in this verse, we've read it together, in verse number 11, take Mark and bring him with thee, because he's profitable for me for the ministry. So you see, Paul is happy not only to record, he was in a position where he was not happy for John Mark to accompany them on that journey in Acts 15, and we haven't the time to talk about the details of that tonight, but when John Mark is showing the progress and the continuance again, Paul is happy to have him brought and to enjoy the profit of his company near the end of his journey. So we've got the reference to John Mark. So there's a very lot of interesting, great, very interesting Bible characters here that we cannot stay with any of them. But look next at verse 12, and you notice he mentions now a man called Tychicus. Now you'd have to go to the Ephesian epistle to learn more about Tychicus. And he seemed to have been a great help and a great servant about the assembly in Ephesus. And he says, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Now you see, it's interesting there that although Tychicus was no doubt a helper to Paul in prison, when Paul knew there was a need for a man to go to Ephesus, he was prepared to be lonely and he sent him. You know, Paul had a large heart like that. You will find that there were occasions in the New Testament, you'll find this again in 1 Thessalonians, that he was prepared to stay at Athens alone, and he sent his fellow servant to seek the help and to seek the benefit of the assembly in Thessalonica. He was prepared to be alone, and it seems that that principle is here. He sent Tychicus to Ephesus. You can see that in that verse. And then I want you to notice what we have now in verse 13. You see verse 13? Hope you're looking at it just for a moment. This is the verse that I've mentioned once or twice, so I don't need to stay too long with it. He speaks of the cloak, and he speaks of the books, and he speaks of the parchments. Now, I take it that some have tried to say, it's amazing the lengths that some will go to try to defend clericalism. That some will go to try to defend clericalism. Now, I'm not here to say much about that tonight, but I do want to say that some have suggested that this was the clerical garb that Paul wanted to wear. Well, there's absolutely not a shred of foundation for that in the verses that we have read. Not one shred. But you know, it's much more likely that this was the traveling cloak that Paul would have worn, and the coldness of the dungeon in Rome. You know, when we go on holiday from Britain, if you go to take a winter holiday, you don't go to Spain, because it's not very warm in Spain in the winter months. And you don't even go to Italy. It's not very warm in Italy in the winter months. Most people from Britain, they fly as far as the Canary Islands. You've got to go to just off the coast of Africa to get warm. Paul was in a cold place in the winter. And I think he's simply looking for the cloak that would help to keep him warm. This is that great servant of God. That's the position he's in near the end of his journey. So we have the cloak. But I want you to notice too, not only the cloak, we have the books. And the books are the papyrus rolls. When I was in Egypt a few years ago, I was taken into the museum there to see the papyrus. And there were these papyrus rolls that Paul had. Quite, it has been suggested, and it would seem as though this is what they wrote. These were the parchments that they wrote. These were the pages that they would write on. It probably contained some of Paul's personal letters, some of the correspondence that he had. But the main thing I want you to come with, just for a moment, because there's a great message here for us, I think, is this. Do you notice that he also wants not only the cloak and the books, but he wants the parchments? Now, it's been suggested that it's almost certain that these would be copies of Scripture, handwritten Scripture.
that would have been in the possession of Paul, but they've been left. And he wants now Timothy to go and get them and to bring them. No wonder he wants to come him to get there before the winter. Not just for the company of Timothy, but so that he'll have more of the scriptures to read. What I'm wanting to get at is this. Do you see, brothers and sisters, there was one thing that Paul valued, I believe, amongst all, and that was the Word of God. And in that prison, that cold prison, can you see an aged brother? A man who bore the marks of suffering and affliction upon him? You could have taken his shirt off and seen his back. You would have seen the wounds that he had from time to time inflicted upon him. Those stripes he speaks about in 2 Corinthians 11. And he's cold and alone in the prison. And if there's one thing he wants, is to read the Word of God. I want to say to you tonight, my brother, my sister, I believe this. I believe that when the end of the journey comes, there's one thing above all that will give us comfort, is to read the Word of God. There's many an old saint, you go to see them. I've done it, I know it, from personal experience. And if there's one thing that thrills them, is when you stop talking yourself and read what God has said to them. Never forget that now. When you go to see someone, don't be ashamed to read them a few verses from the Word of God. If they love the Lord, they'll love it. And they'll want to hear it. And Paul wanted those parchments. Those. He didn't have all we have. But he wanted what there was anyway, available to him to read. So you can see the desires of his heart in the prison. And then I want you to see, if you look at verse number 14. You see in verse 14, he makes allusion to another man, Alexander. And do you notice what Paul says about this man, Alexander? Now, we don't know his identity. There's more than one Alexander in the New Testament. And it would be futile to try and be dogmatic where God has not been clear in his revelation. But the point is, we learn that this man, Alexander the coppersmith, had done evil to him. He did me much evil. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says. This is not like the imprecatory Psalms where he's calling judgment upon Alexander. He simply says, the Lord reward him according to his deeds. In other words, we leave it with God. Mind you, it would be a lot better if that's how you and I acted when people do evil against us. Hope you're listening now. I'm bringing these things before you and praying that God will use them. I do believe that one of the hindrances to blessing are the grudges that we bear in our hearts against fellow saints. I hope you're listening to it now and thinking about it. Those personal grudges, Paul says, we'll just leave it with the Lord. He did evil, but we'll leave it with the Lord. But I want you to notice another thing now before we leave it. Look at verse 15, please. Same man, same subject. Now he says, look, Paul personally is prepared to leave it with God, the difficulty, and what it was to him personally. But in verse 15 he says, but Timothy, you beware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So he does give Timothy a warning. You see, he's saying to Timothy, now remember, Alexander, and beware, and be careful. And don't let yourself get linked up with a carnal man who has withstood the words of purity and truth. So whilst he's prepared personally to leave the issue with the Lord, he's also going to bring before his younger fellow servant the dangers that he could be exposed to in relation to one who is opposed to the truth of God. Now there are great principles all here, and I'm just trying to put them before you and move on with them. Now, notice, please, we come to verses 16 to 18. That's the little section that we've been looking at, verses 9, really 9 to 15. And we're now starting at verse 16, and we're going to think at these verses now through to 18, and we're going to think about his faithfulness to the unsaved, his faithfulness to the unsaved. Now Paul is saying, if you look with me kindly at verse 16, you will see that he says, at my first answer. Now that word answer
is the word defense. At my first defense. At my first apology. It's an interesting word, this word. It's entirely changed its meaning over the years. An apology, in our day, we think of it as saying, I am wrong. But in fact, in the days when the New Testament was put into our language, even in 1611, in our good authorized version, that word apology actually means I am right and I'm setting forth something that is right and I'm defending what is right. And the greatest apology, one of the greatest apologies that you'll get in a whole chapter is found in Acts chapter 7. Stephen's defense, when he stood, if you remember, and he preached in Acts chapter 7, is a defense of the truth. It's what you've heard them talk in the seminaries and so on about the subject of apologetics. And this is the principle that we have here. And Paul stood at his defense before the mighty Nero. That's what we have here. Paul is making an allusion to a momentous day when he stood in the dock and he stood to answer the charge that was laid before him and and all that there was. Now I want you to notice what he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Now that word stood, it really it gives the sense of defense. There was no one to defend him on his own behalf. When he stood before the great Nero, he had no legal representation. That's what he's actually saying. No man was there to represent me. He had no person from a judiciary and from a legal defense point of view to defend him. He stood alone. Now listen to this, because how beautifully Paul deals with this. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. But look at verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Oh, says Paul, there was no man that stood with me, but the Lord was there. And as the lonely servant of God stood on that momentous occasion before the mighty Nero, on the first occasion, the Lord was with him. And I want you to notice what it does say. It says that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And you see, when all men forsook him, the Lord... You know, I like to think sometimes of Paul. Paul was Saul, wasn't he? And you know, if you really look, you'll know this, I'm sure, from your Bible, that there are two predominant Sauls in the Bible. I'm sure you've noticed that. There's the Saul of the Old Testament, and there's the Saul of the New. Now, if you look at those two men, they were both Benjamites. The Saul of the Old Testament was a Benjamite. And the Saul of the New Testament was a Benjamite, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you read about the Saul of the Old Testament, who was a Benjamite, this is what it says. There was a day in his life. Now, listen to it. And it says, he wist not, he knew not, that the Lord had departed from him. The Lord had departed. But now we have the Saul of the New Testament, the Benjamite of the New Testament. And he said, I stood before the mighty Nero, and there was no one to defend me, but the Lord stood with me. Ah, he wasn't abandoned by the Lord. The Lord stood with me. And I want you to notice something else. He says, and strengthen me. Do you see that? Literally, that can read in verse 7, he poured his strength into me. Paul says, when I stood there, accused by the Roman Empire, he said, the Lord poured his strength into me. And I want you to notice something beautiful here. That by me, the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I believe, now, I don't know whether I'm right, but I think I'm right in it. And if you think I'm not, then I'd be happy for you to tell me. But I rather think that Paul took the opportunity at that defense to preach the gospel in the court of the Nero. The mighty Caesar, who could
see him put to death, and did see him eventually put to death. This is his first defense. Paul said, in the hour of weakness, in the hour of trial, in the hour of loneliness, in the court, when he had no defense judicially, the Lord stood with him, poured his strength into him, that by me the preaching might be fully known. You remember he did this in the book of Acts. I don't think I'm far from the point, because you'll see it in the book of Acts. When he stood before King Agrippa, he welcomed the opportunity. When he was to give a defense, and he just told Agrippa what the gospel was. You remember that another man, he addressed him as one of the nobility. But you remember what he said when he listened to him. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I tell you, brethren and sisters, if we could only learn the fervency and the love for sinners that Paul had in his heart. He wasn't looking at Nero and saying, maybe he's going to put me to death. No doubt there were fears in his heart. He was only human like any of us. But he's looking at Nero as a man who needed salvation. Looking at those his accusers as men who needed to be saved, who were going down to eternal judgment. And the preaching was fully known, even in the very place of trial. What a wonderful end. Hey, isn't it a wonderful thing to see? A servant of God. This is the man who could have graced, now you're listening, he's the man who could have graced any of our conference platforms and stood head and shoulders above anybody you've ever heard minister on them. In fact, they're all teaching what he wrote. And yet he's standing before Nero. And near the end of his journey, he's preaching the gospel. The gospel that he preached from the very beginning of his life. The moment he was saved in Damascus, he went about declaring that Jesus was the Christ. And he's now at the end of his journey, a manacled, weak man, standing before Nero. But he says, the Lord was pouring his strength, and by me the preaching was fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. And he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Do you see that in verse number 17? Now, I'm not so sure that that means that he was delivered from Nero. It might be. I couldn't be dogmatic because we're not told. But you see, some people feel that his first defense was, in fact, during the first imprisonment. But that doesn't seem to be right because there was an 18-month period in between his first and second imprisonment, and it would seem unusual that Paul would be giving these circumstances to Timothy so late after. I don't think it's that's in view. But certainly what we do know is this, that in the circumstance, whatever the circumstance was, whether it was some other way, that there was some means by which he was virtually exposed to death just at that point, and God delivered him. And Paul says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me. That doesn't mean he wasn't going to die for Christ. He knew he was going to be offered. We read that last night. But he's confident that he has a God who's going to deliver him into the heavenly kingdom. Notice the principle of the verse. He says, and will deliver, preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we have his faithfulness to the unsaved. Now as we close tonight, let's look in closing at the salutations. They can be very brief. Paul says, now I want you to salute. Remember, he's writing to Timothy. And the apostle is actually saying here now, in this lovely verse, he is saying, I want you to salute Priscilla. Because that's who it is. And Aquila. You remember them, don't you? I hardly need to talk to you about them. But I should do. I don't think it's right not to talk about them for a minute. You know why? They were a godly married couple. And if ever we've got an example of a couple opening their home to the people of God, it's Priscilla and Aquila. They lived in various places. They lived in Ephesus for a time. They lived in Corinth for a time. They lived in Rome for a time. And wherever they were, are you listening now? Their home was open to the people of God. I don't think it's right to keep our homes closed to God's people.
Now, I know there are circumstances when it's more difficult to do it, but I think there'll be a reward at the judgment seat of Christ for those who have allowed their homes to be the place where God's people get help, and even where sinners get help. And here is a godly couple. And you know, you do know, don't you, that sometimes you'll find, I think it's three times, you'll get Aquila first. And the other occasions you'll get Priscilla first. And you do know that it was in that home that Apollos was taught the word of God more perfectly. I may have said, I don't know, but when I was a much younger preacher, a brother who was very able, he said to me, "Now Jim," he said, "you'll often find, if you go on," he said, "you'll find in your audience," mind, I'm still finding it, plenty, he said, "you'll find people who know far more than you do." Well, we still find that. But he said, "don't be worrying about it now," because he said, Apollos found that quite early on. And he said there was a couple there who expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. And they were of great help to that young preacher. Mind, he was a fervent man. We read of Apollos, he was white. That word fervent means white hot. He was enthusiastic. And he was an orator. It must have been great to listen to him. You see, he was a man who was able to speak well. The Bible tells us that. But he needed to know the word of God. That's what that man said to me. He said, "listen," he said, "you'll find some people in your audience who know far more than you, but they don't know how to teach you. And God hasn't given them the gift to teach you. And they'll help you. But," he said, "remember, if God has given you a gift to teach, you've got to get to know it too, because you'll need to know what to teach. You see, you can have the gift to teach, but you've got to have the material to teach." That's why it's important to read our Bibles and study His word. There's a lot to learn from Priscilla and Aquila, and we can't go through it all tonight, but Paul says, "salute them." Remember, he's maybe going home soon. These are his last words. He's in the prison he's never going to get out again. I think he fondly remembers Priscilla and Aquila. At home, I think they were probably saved through him. Have you ever looked at the part in the book of Acts where he first met them? Around Acts 18. And it says that he bowled with them. You know, he lived in their home. And they worked at the tents together. I have an idea that they got saved through him. Wonderful, isn't it? And he's at the end of the journey. "Salute them," he says. And then you'll notice, he says in verse number 20, Erastus, he makes a mention of this man, Erastus. Now we know there's three Erastuses in the New Testament. It may be the man that was the chamberlain, but in Romans 16, we don't really know. There's no point in trying to prove it. But I do want you to see, he says, he abode at Corinth. "But Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." Are you noticing, by the way, this is the last of his New Testament epistles. It's very late. You know, the dispensation of grace in which we live is progress. And he just says, "I left him sick." Didn't try to heal him or anything like that. You know, there's a lot of interesting things to notice there. And he says in verse number 21, he gives this final appeal again. "Try to come." And by the way, you notice that he gives the greetings of four people. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. So when he says, do you remember we said earlier on, only Luke is with me? That doesn't mean he only knew Luke in Rome. It means that only Luke seems to be only the only one of the public servants of God who had helped him and worked with him was with him. But clearly some of the saints in Rome visited him. I believe some of the saints from, these are all Roman names here, and I believe many of the saints in Rome exposed themselves to suffering and to the possibility of persecution to visit the man of God in the prison right to the end. And he's able to say that they send their greetings. He's not sending his greetings to them. He says, "Eubulus greeted thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren." And then he says here, oh, by the way, Claudia is a feminine name. They weren't all men. But there was a godly sister who was sending their greeting. She went to see him too. And notice now he says, "the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit." There's a personal touch. And then he says, "grace be with you." That's a public touch. I'll tell you why. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. That's the singular pronoun. But in verse, the next statement, grace be with you, that's a plural pronoun. So what Paul is actually saying is, he gives a word to Timothy. We don't know whether he saw him again, but he says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And mind you, brothers and sisters, we need the presence of Christ. We need the presence of Christ every day. And we don't, we sing it in the hymn, for without thee I am nothing, and without thee I will stray. And we need the presence of the Lord. And Paul says to Timothy, there's one thing you need, and I'll need it too to the end, he's saying, really. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And then notice how he speaks next. He says, and grace be with you. And that's with all, you see. There's the corporate thing. I believe he's seeking to encourage the people of God right to the end. How did this epistle start? Well, he said in that early verse, verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved child, grace. The epistle started with grace. And it finished with grace. And shall I tell you something that you know well? It all started for you and I with grace. And it'll finish with grace. Don't we sing, grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise. May God bless his word.